Evening, we're concluding our character study series of Samson. We began the series with so much optimism, didn't we? We saw so much potential in this man in the opening chapter 13. We looked at how the angel of the Lord told Manoah and his wife about this special boy that was to be born to them. But then we moved into chapter 14. We began to see there how casual Samson was, how careless and unwise he was in his behavior. Here was a Nazarite, someone whose life was meant to be dedicated to God, a life of higher holiness, as it were, holiness more so than the usual Israelite. And yet he breaks his parents' hearts when he tells them he wants to marry a pagan woman, a Philistine, the very people he was meant to be freeing his own people from. And then we looked at him killing the lion and then the honey and the riddle and all of that. I'm just stimulating your memory before we conclude this evening. Then in chapter 15, we saw him involved in that tit for tat with the Philistines. They do this, so he does that. So they then do this, so he then does something else to them, backwards and forwards, this rally of revenge that went back and forwards, until verse 15, when he grabs that fresh jawbone of a donkey. And when someone does that, you should take notice. And he slays 1,000 of them. And that was the time, that was the moment, the opportunity that the people of God had to join their champion, to join their leader, and to take control of their kingdom again. Oh, but we looked at 3,000 men of Judah, men who just stand there with mouths agape, paralyzed with apathy, seemingly unwilling to get involved in Samson's fight for freedom. And then last week, in chapter 16, we began our descent. We began to conclude Samson's story. And there again we saw his weakness for women, his casual fling he has with the prostitute in Gaza. Thankfully, he managed to get himself out of that hole. The Gazites, they surrounded his house where he was. They were planning to capture him, but he managed to get away. He managed to get away then, but again, he is so casual in his morals that his casualness catches up with him. He meets Delilah, the only woman we read of that he loves. And the leaders of the Israelites, they hear of the relationship, and so they financially persuade Delilah to find out Samson's secret. Verse 5, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. And her eyeballs go ding, the dollar signs come up, and she begins her seduction of Samson. We have no idea how she felt towards Samson, but certainly by the way she reacts to this money, we see what lay beneath any affection she showed him. He tells her 3 lies about where his strength comes from. She wears him down to the point in verse 17 where he tells her his secret. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. And so she woos him to sleep on her lap. And as he sleeps, she has his hair cut off. His strength leaves him. And when she awakens him again, Samson's caught. And this time, he cannot get away. And Delilah just leaves the stage. It's interesting. She just disappears with all her money. And there is Samson left. So first of all, what becomes of Samson? We began to look at this last week, so there will be some overlap. But I want to just look a bit more at what becomes of Samson. I want us to understand ourselves. I want us to understand the human heart a bit more tonight. Here is Samson seized by the Philistines. When they had tried that before, he had just thrown them off. But now the Lord has left him, the end of verse 20. The presence of the Lord experienced in Samson's strength has now gone. And now he must try and fight off his enemies in his own strength. But he can't. He is overpowered. He is overrun by them. He's now seized by them. I put it to you, that is the way it can go with Christians. When we have repeatedly been so casual with temptation and sin. When we have grieved the Holy Spirit so often and the power of his presence is removed from us, we are left to fight our battles on our own. And some of us, I guess, know what that feels like. I want us to look at some stage at the Christian's armor. Ephesians 6 or so, is it? It's so important we understand what the armor of God is all about. In that particular chapter, Paul there describes how Christians are tempted like volleys of darts from the devil. Some of us know what that feels like when volley after volley of Satan's darts land on us. And the lusts of our hearts are then inflamed and they consume us and our thoughts are overrun with suggestions and blasphemies. It's awful. It's horrible. But because the Lord has hidden himself from us, we're powerless, we're weak, we're easy prey. We're overrun by our spiritual enemies. And like Samson here, we become bound. Bound with bronze shackles. What do I mean by that? Bound with the shackles of doubt. Bound with the shackles of shame. Without any assurance, any confidence in the saving work of Jesus Christ. We know it. We could explain it to someone else, but we ourselves feel no power in it for ourselves. We're bound. You see, like Samson, we were stupid. Like Samson, instead of fleeing temptation, we played around with it. We repeatedly allowed ourselves to get caught in it. And so now that person is seized and bound. They're without confidence. They're without assurance. They're crippled with doubt and guilt. And shame has robbed them of all the joy that should be theirs in belonging to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you read the Baptist Confession. I don't know if it's your bedtime read. I try and read a paragraph or so regularly. The 1689 Baptist Confession, the 17th chapter entitled The Perseverance of the Saints, the third chapter reads, the third paragraph reads as this. It should come on the screen. The saints may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, and because their remaining sinful tendencies prevail over them, and through their neglect of the means which God has provided to keep them, saints may fall into grievous sins. They may continue in this state for some time, so that they incur God's displeasure. They grieve his Holy Spirit. They suffer the impairment of their graces and comforts. They have their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded and hurt and scandalize others. By this, they will bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. I didn't show the scriptural references to support that, but if you have a copy of the Baptist Confession, you'll find it in that. We know people like that, don't we? We know folk like that, sinful, backslidden Christians. Maybe members of our own family, but others we once sat beside in a church. We sang hymns together. We once served Christ together, side by side. Maybe at one stage we sensed something wasn't right about them. We had that niggling feeling. We looked at their attendance, for example, because it often goes through attendance. They begin to miss the odd meeting, then they miss more meetings, then you don't see them again. We began to just have a gut feeling something's not quite right about our brother or sister. When we had a conversation with them, we didn't feel confident. There was something we couldn't quite put our finger on. They said they were okay, but actually, unknown to us, they were slowly sliding into grievous sins. We didn't know, but there was a secret side to them. There was a secret sin to them, some darling sin they could not let go of. Last week I brought you John Owen. Tonight I bring you Thomas Watson, another Puritan I would thoroughly recommend to you, the godly man's picture. Thomas Watson is probably the easiest Puritan to read. I would thoroughly recommend this to you if you want to come and borrow it from me. He writes this in his book: "There is usually one sin that is the favorite, the sin which the heart is most fond of. A godly man will not indulge in his darling sin." So we ask the question, typically Puritan, what or how shall we know what our beloved sin is? His first answer is, the sin which a man does not love to have reproved is the darling sin. He says Herod could not endure having his incest spoken against. If the prophet meddles with that sin, it will cost him his head. "Do not touch my Herodias." Men can be content to have other sins reproved, but if the minister puts his finger on the sore and touches this sin, their hearts begin to burn in malice against him. Another answer he gives: the sin on which the thoughts run most is the darling sin. Whichever way the thoughts go, the heart goes. He who is in love with a person cannot keep his thoughts off that person. Examine what sin runs most in your mind. What sin is first in your thoughts and greets you in the morning? That, he says, is your predominant sin. A third answer he gives is the sin which has most power over us and most easily leads us captive is the one beloved by the soul. There are some sins which a man can better resist. If they come for entertainment, he can more easily put them off. But the bosom sin comes as a suitor, and he cannot deny it, but is overcome by it. The young man in the gospel had repulsed many sins, but there was one sin which soiled him, and that was covetousness. Mark what sin you are most readily led captive by. That is the harlot in your bosom. It is a sad thing that a man should be so bewitched by lust that if it asks him to part with the kingdom of heaven, he must part with it to gratify that lust. I'll read you just one more. He says the sin which a man finds most difficult in giving up is the endeared sin. Of all his sons, Jacob found most difficulty in parting with Benjamin. So the sinner says, this and that sin I have parted with, but must Benjamin go? Must I part with this delightful sin that pierces my heart? A man may allow some of his sins to be demolished, but when it comes to one sin, that is the taking of the castle. He will never agree to part with it. That is the master sin for sure. The besetting sin of all others is most dangerous. Thomas Watson says, as Samson's strength lay in his hair, so the strength of sin lies in this beloved sin. This is like a poison striking the heart, which brings death. A godly man will lay the axe of repentance to this sin and hew it down. He will sacrifice this Isaac. He will pluck out this right eye so that he may see better to go to heaven. Samson couldn't see. Speaking of eyes, what happened to Samson's eyes? Do you remember those wandering eyes of Samson's? Those eyes that sought after the woman? Those eyes that appeared to play such an important part in how he made his decisions? We saw that, didn't we, back in chapter 14, verse 3, how Samson viewed the woman from Timnah. He said, she's the right one for me. The ESV says, she was right in Samson's eyes. I know it's only an expression, but here in context, I think it's important. All Samson could see was her beauty. I mean, I'm assuming she was beautiful. I mean, beauty's in the eye of the beholder and all of that. I'm assuming she was beautiful. What he saw, though, overruled what he should have thought. What he should have decided. She might well have won Miss Timnah for 3 years in a row. She was so stunning. She may well have. But Samson, she's a Philistine. That's what his parents had tried telling him. So it didn't matter how she looked. It's who she was that mattered. And so Samson, you should have kept looking away from her. You should have done as Job did, Job 31, verse 1. You should have made a covenant with your eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. In Matthew 18, verse 9, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples what to do if their eyes are the cause of them sinning. He tells them, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. That's typically Jewish exaggeration that Jesus is using there, but he's wanting to stress to us the seriousness of sin and therefore the need for Christians to take serious action against the possibility of sin. That if we recognize there's something causing us to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. You see, if Samson hadn't have been so casual with temptation, if Samson had really sought to live out his Nazarite vow, then he would have performed this proverbial gouging out of his eyes. Not literally, of course, but practically. He would have stayed away from those Philistine women. He'd have deliberately avoided those places where they were. And what about you? What about me? Is there something that you and I need to do? Are there things that we recognize in our lives that entice us to sin? And so we too need to proverbially gouge out our eyes and throw them away. You see, when I think of this, I think, yeah, but I need my right eye. I need my right hand. Life would be so difficult without my eye or my hand or my foot. But Jesus is wanting to stress to us the seriousness of sin. The sin that meant for him to go to the cross and to suffer and to die for our sin. So maybe there are places that you and I need to gouge out. Because when we go to those places incite us to sin. Maybe there's music we listen to. And every time you listen to that music, it incites you. Gouge it out, friend. Maybe there are things on the internet which you should not be looking at. Put a filter on your internet. Put a filter on your smartphone. Gouge, even get rid of your computer if things are that bad. But gouge it out, friend. Recognize those things in your life which are inciting you to sin, that prompt you to sin, that feed your sinful desires, and get rid of them. Samson seemingly did not see the need to be so earnest, so careful like that. And so there you have that horrific image in verse 21 where someone else now gouges out his eyes. Well, let's press on into the closing bit of this story. Let's secondly look at this scene in the temple, verses 22 to 27. The chapter began in Gaza with Samson in a prostitute's bed. Now he's back in Gaza, but this time it's in a prison mill. This time he's grinding out the corn like an ox. But look at verse 22. We concluded last week really much looking at that. But the head of his hair began to grow again after it had been shaved. As you think of that verse, you think of, you know, Samson the sequel. You know, like, you know, in the first part of the story, all is gone, but just you get a little glimpse, and then the film ends. And now there's Samson part two. It seems there from verse 23 onwards that the Philistines hold a sort of service of thanksgiving to their god Dagon. So they come together, over 3,000 of them come together. Their lords, their rulers are there as well. These are the lords, you remember, who had earlier bribed Delilah. They have all come together to give thanks, to give glory and praise to their god. And look at what they say. I think the writer here of Judges wants us to notice something. I think any repetition in Scripture is God's way of saying, take note of this. Look at verses 23 and 24. Look at what the crowd are saying. Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Verse 24, you read again, our God has given our enemy into our hands. The one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. Now, you and I know, we know this, don't we? It wasn't any power of any false god Dagon that saw Samson given into the hands of his enemies. It was the Lord. It was God withdrawing his presence from Samson that has brought him to this point here now in the prison mill. But you see, this is something we also need to learn from Samson. Samson's shame has become, in some part, the Lord's shame. Because now praise that belongs to the Lord alone is being given at a drinking party to a lifeless image erected in a pagan temple in Gaza. This is something we often forget, you see. That in a sense, when a Christian falls into grievous sins, as that Baptist confession said, when a Christian falls into grievous sins and is humiliated through that, the Lord also suffers somewhat humiliation. His reputation is also tarnished. And so regardless of how this story ends, you and I, we need to remember that our God is a jealous God. And so this blasphemous praise in Gaza must be stopped. We forget that, don't we? When we think of Christians we know of who have fallen into sin, For them, it's like verse 21. It's a miry pit. It's an awful pit. It's a dangerous place to be in. But what about the Lord in verse 24? What about him? What about his honor, his reputation? That's what Nathan had to remind King David of when he confronted him over his adultery with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, he says, "By doing this, David, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt." I think the New King James is even clearer than that. "By this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And so, friends, when we pray for our backslidden friends and family members, we need to pray, "Lord, yes, what you do in restoring them, Lord, would greatly benefit them. But Father, will you do it not primarily for their benefit, but Lord, for your glory? That your glory would be restored in others hearing of you restoring this person." But as the drinking continues, as it would normally do at such a thing as this, someone suggests, verse 25, "Let's bring out Samson. Let's bring him out so he can entertain us." And the word "entertain" there, it means make sport of. It means perform. It's like one of those medieval parties where the brown bear was brought out and the bear was goaded and baited and then cut down and eaten. That's the sort of image we should have here. Let's bring out Samson and make him entertain us. And look at how he is brought out. This man who had previously made Philistines think twice about going anywhere near him. Look at how he's led in verse 26. He's brought in by a servant. The Hebrew behind that word is actually a boy, a lad. Imagine the scene. This packed house. And in comes Samson led by a boy. Imagine the sound. Imagine the jeering of the crowd as this broken man, this supposed savior of God's people, stands there between the two pillars. Can you hear their taunting? Can you hear their mocking of Samson? I wonder as he stood there without eyes to see, might they have struck him? I wonder, might they have made fun of him? "Tell us, Samson, who hit you? You who slew 1,000 of us with a fresh jawbone, why don't you have another go, Samson? If you really are the judge of Israel, why don't you save yourself now? Here you are, Samson, born to be a savior of God's people. Why don't you save yourself, Samson?" Do those words remind you of another Savior? A much better Savior. The Savior of all God's people, of every age, of every nation. The Lord Jesus, who was also led out bound, and given over to Roman soldiers to be mocked at and spat upon. And then who was also positioned between two other crosses, who had to hear the jeers and the mocking of those around him. "If you are the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross?" And yet those people surrounding the cross of Jesus, they were the blind people. They were the poor and destitute sinners. They did not realize that this one on the middle cross was dying for them. And he was choosing to remain there for them. It's interesting how these Philistines with Samson, they are so arrogant, so foolish, or both, they just don't realize his hair has grown again. Maybe they thought, how could this blind wreck of a man cause any damage to us now? But again, you see, their foolishness is their downfall. And again, when we speak spiritually here of the cross, it was the foolishness of Satan in stirring up people like Judas to have the Christ suffer and die. That was his downfall. Because what Satan thought would be the end of God's salvation in seeing Jesus strung up there on a cross was in actual fact God's perfect plan of salvation. His plan of crushing Satan and of winning salvation for all of us who would believe in him. Paul tells the Christians that in Colossians 2:13. He says, you were spiritually dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. What Satan and all his demonic host had thought, what they had thought would be their victory, was their downfall. And their downfall is our victory. Because through the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has now justly dealt with the guilt of all our sin. God has now justly sorted out the record of all the charges against us. And so those of us now who truly believe, who truly receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we find in that place of weakness, we find victory. We find forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly and finally, as we close, let's look at that closing curtain on Samson's life. And really, the story speaks for itself, doesn't it? Samson puts his two hands on those two central pillars of the temple, and with God's help, he pushes the pillars over. The whole temple comes falling down. The Philistine lords are killed, which means the Philistines are now without leadership, and that's important. All the people who were there to praise their god Dagon perish in their temple. I wonder, was Delilah there? We don't know. But of course, Samson was there, and he perishes along with them. His family come and bury him, and the story is over. Is there no hope? Is there no happy ending to this story of Samson? I think there is. It's this prayer of Samson's I want us to end on in our series tonight. In verse 28 there, when he calls on the Lord to remember him and to give him strength, it's very similar to when he called on the Lord before, back in chapter 15, verse 18. He had just struck down those 1,000 Philistines, and he was thirsty. He was fainting. He was so desperate for a drink. And there God heard him. There in that time of need when Samson cried out, God heard him and provided a drink for him. Here again, in another situation of need, the Lord hears him. But this situation is different. This is a situation of brokenness. This is a situation of miserable failure. This is the Samson who would have rather played around with Delilah than protect the gift God had given him. This is the Samson who bartered away God's strength just so he could keep his lover happy. This is Samson who was foolish, who was stupid, who is now fallen. This is Samson, and yet look, when he honestly and earnestly calls out to the Lord, verse 28, the Lord hears him. The Lord does not say, no, Samson, it's all over. I've been patient enough with you. It's too late. You're on your own. Let them do to you whatever they want to do to you. No. When he cries out to the Lord hears him. And the Lord answers him. And that's our encouraging ending. Now you might be saying to yourself, well, David, I'm not quite sure that is very encouraging for us tonight. I mean, Samson only prays for strength so he can have revenge. And it's then that God hears him. Where's the encouragement for that in me, for me in that, sorry? Well, I think in context, there is encouragement. In this context, the fact that God hears him and the fact that God still uses him, I think that is the blessing. That is the encouragement for us tonight. That even from the deepest, from the seeming furthest place away from God, the cry, the prayer for help can still be heard in heaven. And so what of your backslidden son, your backslidden daughter? What about your foolish friend who this evening seems to have thrown Christ away for some other thing? I would encourage you to keep on praying for them, to keep on admonishing them, because for the Christian who really was born again of God's Spirit, but who is stupid, who is miserable because of where they are now. Yes, tonight they are cast down, but they are not cast off if they were born again of God's Spirit. And yes, there are those sober warnings of Scripture like we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and so forth, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Those are serious verses. Those are there to warn us from becoming casual with sin and becoming presumptuous with God's grace. But how far does someone have to fall before those verses apply? For your loved one, maybe they haven't reached rock bottom yet. Maybe your friend, they still have to experience an extremity like with that prodigal son. You know, when he took half his father's fortune and went off, and when he was living it up, he didn't think of going home. When he had all that money, he didn't think of going home. When he was drinking and sleeping around and doing all of those things, he didn't think of going home. But it's when he had come to that extreme point where he was looking after pigs and even looking at the very food they were eating and thinking, I'd love some of that. That's how far he had to go before he came to his senses and said, why don't I go home again? Why don't I go back to my father again? Maybe there is a depth of misery your friend still has to reach before they come to their senses and by God's grace turn and come back to God. Maybe. But even from there, my point is tonight, even from there, wherever is their equivalent to a temple of Dagon, even from there, the Lord will hear the honest cry of one of his repentant children. He will hear it. He will answer their prayer. That is the high note I want us to end on in our story of Samson. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we have looked at a lot in this study. We have looked at you and how patient you are, how long-suffering you are, how gracious you are. Lord, we have looked at ourselves as well. We have looked at our hearts, how